Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up today is David. He is listening in South Dakota. Hi, David.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My daughter has been in a relationship with another woman and thinks that relationship is okay and that she can still be a Christian. And I just want to know how you'd want to respond to that. She says that, you know, there are parts of the Bible that we don't believe in now, like, you know, a part of the Bible where if a young man is being destructive to the community, he should be taken out of the community and killed. Well, it's not something that we practice anymore. So if we don't practice that part of the Bible, why do we have to listen to the part that says that homosexuality is wrong?
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, that's a canard. It doesn't have any basis in evidence whatsoever. This has been brought up over and over again to disparage the Bible, but it's simply not true. The standard for jurisprudence in the case of the young man that's involved in producing gross harm for the community is a higher standard of jurisprudence than we even have today. But even beyond that, this was part of the Mosaic law. It was bound by time, and it no longer applies today. But even in this case, you have to remember that no precipitous action could be taken by the parents. It had to be taken to the city elders, and the kind of destruction was the kind of destruction that would put the whole community at risk. But again, the Mosaic law does not apply today. We're on a different system of laws. Laws have been abrogated, but there are also universal laws, and those laws are not there to somehow ensnare people. But God puts parameters around our lives so that our lives might indeed be full and complete. Now, if your daughter is genuinely a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, she's going to find out as she follows Jesus Christ the precepts and principles of Jesus Christ. In other words, the more you get to know him, the more you get to know about his precepts and principles. And when you learn about those principles, you conform your life to those principles and behaviors. And the reason is because you believe he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. So if she's genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, she will devour the Bible, as all Christians do. Christians get into the Word of God, get the Word of God into them. And as they learn more and more, they start conforming their lives to the principles of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as I said. And one of the things that you find is that God has given us prescriptions against same-sex sexuality, and he does that from the creation order of Genesis, as well as the prohibitions of Leviticus, and he contends that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And so, for example, Paul will say in the book of Romans that women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. They committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, that last clause by the Apostle Paul is worth repeating. They received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In other words, there are consequences to sin, and that's why God wants to save us from those consequences. And that's why if you are genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, you listen to his principles and precepts. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Karen next in Virginia. Hi, Karen.
Hank, thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Does the Bible speak to biometric tracking? They're starting a new system where I work, where I will have to sign in and out with my thumbprint. I don't mind, you know, entering a number or swiping a badge, but something about the giving of my fingerprint to track my comings and goings bothers me.
Well, I don't think there should be a problem with that from a biblical standpoint. I mean, you may have some reason for not wanting to do it, but from a biblical standpoint, there's no reason that you couldn't do it. I mean, there might be societal reasons, there may be all kinds of reasons, but there's no biblical reason that somehow or other this is akin to what people talk about as the mark of the beast. I mean, that's the typical reason that Christians object to these kinds of things, because they think that this is a way of identifying you by a mark. So it could be a social security card, it could be a silicon microchip, it could be a fingerprint. But again, this is not the biblical idea at all. The mark of the beast, biblically, is a paradigm of the mark of the Lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, so if you go to Revelation 13, the mark of the beast identifies you as being in league with the beast. And this is not a visible mark. It is what you do and your worldview identifying you in terms of who you belong to. So your hand is symbolic of what you do, your forehead symbolic of your worldview. And so your worldview and what you do identifies you as either belonging to the beast or belonging to the Lamb. Certainly when you read Revelation chapter 14 and you hear that the 144,000, all of, by the way, those who are part of the kingdom of God are in that number. In other words, it's a metaphorical number, and it talks about the full complement of God's people. But when the 144,000 are identified, whatever your belief is, no one imagines that God has some kind of magic marker in his hand putting a mark on your forehead. So no problem whatsoever from a biblical standpoint. You may have personal problems that preclude you from doing this, but there's no need to have a biblical problem.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines, talk to Zach, listening in Piedmont, Oklahoma. Hi, Zach.
Hi, Zach.
I'm in college, and I joined this Bible study here, and last time I was there, we were talking about law of Moses and what Jesus did to change it, and after we were done talking, we were each given these packets. There was one part that kind of raised a bit of a red flag. There's this claim that today the Sabbath no longer needs to be observed, and the argument that the Sabbath was a ritual command, but not a moral command.
No, well, that's not really the answer to the question. I mean, the truth of the matter is we do observe the Sabbath, but the emphasis for the Sabbath changes. In Genesis, it is a celebration of God's completed work in creation. Then after the Exodus, the Sabbath expands to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And as a result of Jesus' resurrection, the Sabbath emphasis shifts again. It becomes a celebration of the rest that we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. And I've said this many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the real problem as far as the emergent Christian church was concerned was the dangerous possibility of a failure to recognize that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath. So why do we worship on the first day of the week? It is in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we still follow the pattern of working 6 days and resting on the seventh. It's not abrogated. That command is still inviolate. We must not in any way desecrate the Sabbath day. But the Mosaic utterances with respect to Sabbath are obviously a part of Mosaic law, as I was saying to an earlier caller. You think about the fact that if you're bound slavishly to Old Testament laws, then failing to keep the letter of the law would be hazardous to your health. Because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But the Apostle Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, the shadow has been fulfilled by a substance. So when the substance comes, it is an abomination to go back to the shadow. which is to say, if you listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews, he says that to go back to shadow or type when the substance comes is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So again, we celebrate the epitome of Christ's work through his resurrection, meaning that we too will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible every first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the centrality of Christianity is what is in view with the celebration of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. But remember too that Paul says, let's not make a big deal out of this. As long as you remember that the substance has come, then don't judge one another with respect to the actual day that you worship. But never forget that Christ has come so that we too may rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible through his forgiveness provided freely. Be right back.
How does a detective make a case when there's no physical evidence present? Well, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace explains that you look at the events leading up to the crime and then trace the fallout from the event. What we know about Jesus from the events leading up to and following his life on earth tells us significantly more about him than most realize. In his new book, Person of Interest, Wallace makes a convincing case why Jesus still matters today. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or just visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and death of Christ, wholly apart from Scripture. Wallace identifies a Messiah whose ancestry and birthplace were foretold. Circumstances surrounding Messiah's death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture,
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Annie, listening in Kansas. Hi, Annie.
Hi. I was realizing with clarity how long they waited for Jesus to come the first time, and I think that was like 3,000 years, right? Between Adam and Eve and Jesus being born.
We actually don't know, because one of the things that is interesting, if you look at Genesis, it's a literary masterpiece, but it doesn't give us a chronology. For example, if you look at the genealogies, there are 10 genealogies before the flood and 10 genealogies after the flood. That should give you some kind of a clue that this is not a matter of sequence, but a matter of symmetry. And that's what Moses does. He gives us the information in such a way that we can remember the information. For example, the 10 major themes he gives in such a way that you can remember them with the 10 fingers of your hand. He, of course, lived in a primarily oral culture where information was passed on from one person to another orally. And so he does many things that are mnemonic in nature. They are geared to help people remember the information so they could pass along the information as well.
Wow, I'm so glad I called and asked that first. And we don't really know what prompted him to finally decide to be born of a virgin. Do we know what might prompt him to come the second time?
Well, we know why he came into time and space, but we do not know when he will appear a second time. There is no hint whatsoever, there's not a single clue in the whole of Scripture as to when he will return a second time. Only that he will appear a second time. And when he does, he will put all things to right, which is to say that the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved. The dead will rise. As Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. The universe itself that is now groaning in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And so what happens to our resurrected bodies goes hand in hand with what happens to a restored universe. And then we will forever live with a resurrected Christ.
So if we become more Christian, more loving in the world, that could equally prompt him to come again, as well as an increase in sin and immorality?
Well, we are called to be faithful and to be fruitful, not to try to speculate in terms of when Jesus will appear a second time, but we are called to be faithful in the meantime. So I always tell people, Annie, that you have to prepare as though the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a long ways off. But be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond. There are many people that suppose that somehow or other we can gauge the time of Christ's second appearing. But one thing we know is that all people who have speculated in this regard have one thing in common. They've been 100% wrong 100% of the time. You look at the people who used to say, well, we can figure exactly when Jesus is going to return again on the basis of the state of Israel being formed in 1948. And so what they did was they added 40 years to 1948, subtracted 7 for a pre-tribulational rapture, came up with 1981. Well, 1981 came and went and nothing happened. So when they figured, well, we got to go back to the drawing boards, and they figure, well, maybe it wasn't 1948, it was 1967, the time of the Six-Day War. So they added 40 years to 1967, they came up with 2007, subtracted 7 years for the pre-tribulational rapture. They said, wow, this is a magical number, the year 2000. Couldn't have worked out any more perfect than that. And then on top of that, you had the millennial bug. Right? Remember, that was supposed to be the end of civilization. So it worked out perfectly. And the people who were selling sensationalism and sophistry they were making a big deal out of this. Well, the year 2000 came and went, nothing happened. Well, then they started saying, well, maybe it's not that a generation is 40 years, but that a generation is 50 years or 60. Well, you know, it all ended up in sheer futility. Of course, there was a problem with the premise of their speculation to begin with, because when Jesus talks about the generation and he mentions coming in the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple, which happened precisely as Jesus said it would, within a generation. So the problem there was that people were thinking that coming always has to do with second coming, as opposed to coming as it's used in the Old Testament in terms of coming in judgment. So God comes on clouds, that's a judgment metaphor in the Old Testament. And the language that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse with the sun, moon, and stars, you know, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not show his light, the stars will fall from the sky. All of this is judgment language that you find in the Old Testament. And now Jesus, the heir of the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, is just applying it in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. They applied it to the destruction of civilizations in the Old Testament. Jesus now uses the language that his hearers would be familiar with and applies it to the devastation that's going to come when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. So again, the whole premise of the argument for those who were speculating was wrong to begin with. Why was it wrong? Because they didn't understand the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Right. I get it. I never cared to listen to any of those speculations. No human can know when he's going to come again. I just know that, like with the flood, he came when evil was so rampant that he just ruined. So I was just wondering if evil would compel him, or the degree of good, or we don't know at all, though, do we?
Well, and that's exactly right. What I like about the way you're speaking is you're thinking as you're talking. In other words, you're not just saying something, but you're sort of, in essence, answering your own question. And this is, in essence, what we have to do. We have to have discernment skills. We have to think. We have to process information. We live in an age of information overload, Annie, and the information comes at us so fast that oftentimes we never have a chance to really digest it, to think about it. So again, I'm commending you for thinking about what you're saying.
Thank you so much, Hank. Bye-bye.
Thank you so much for calling. You know, sometimes we get letters that come in that need answering. Here's one question. Were pre-flood people allowed salvation in Jesus? Well, the answer to that, of course, is emphatically yes. In fact, people were saved prior to the time of Christ in the same way that people are saved after the coming of Christ. In other words, the cross stands upon the very fulcrum of history. Before the time that Jesus came, people looked forward to the cross. Now, they did in much the same way that a person would look at a room with furniture in it. You can sort of make out the outlines of the furniture, but you can't see them clearly. And that's precisely what happened in the Old Testament. They were looking forward through types and shadows, God using earthly, empirical kinds of ideas and objects so that we could think about the coming of Jesus Christ through them. So, for example, temple, priest, and sacrifice pointed forward to the ultimate sacrificial lamb. So they were looking forward through these types and shadows to the coming of Jesus Christ. So we can presume that Abraham, for example, didn't have the kind of detail that we have, but yet he was saved in the same way. He was a friend of God looking forward to the redemption that came through the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In fact, Paul points to Abraham, the father of the Jews, to prove that salvation comes through faith apart from works that we perform. You might recall his words in the Bible where he says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And then Paul does precisely what we should all do. He quotes the scripture. He says, what does the scripture say? He doesn't say, well, this is my opinion. He is giving his remarks based on testing scripture in light of scripture. So he says, what does scripture say? And he answers the question by saying Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it wasn't after he was circumcised, it was before he was circumcised. So the bottom line is Jesus Christ is the substance that fulfills the types and shadows in the Old Testament. And each year the Jews celebrated the Passover to keep them focused on the one that was to come to die for their sins. Again, quoting the scripture in this time, the writer of Hebrews who says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Jesus stands at the very apex of history. And we now look back at the coming of Jesus Christ and know that because he came, he lived the perfect life that we could never live. He offers us his perfection as an absolutely free gift. He rose from the dead, demonstrating that he was God, also demonstrating that we will rise. And all of this portends well for the future, for Jesus will appear a second time, as Annie was talking about. And when he does, he will put all things to right. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next week with more of the show. In the meantime, please stand with us prayerfully and financially in the battle for life and truth.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and death of Christ wholly apart from Scripture. Wallace identifies a Messiah whose ancestry and birthplace were foretold. Circumstances surrounding Messiah's death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.